According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. This is day 189 in our Through the Bible reading calendar. Day 189, and we need to cover Proverbs 30 and 31 tonight. A little bit lopsided since last night we covered 26, 27, 28, 29, I think. Even 25, 26, 27, 28, 29. We had five chapters in Proverbs last night. Tonight we only have two chapters, but they're big ones. They're long chapters, Proverbs 30 and Proverbs 31. So we also have question and answer night, this being Wednesday, so we want to be ready for that. And what else? Good to have you back. All right. Well, let's open the word of prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you tonight just rejoicing in your faithfulness. Thankful, Father, for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together. You didn't have to reveal yourself, but you chose to, and you put it in writing, Father, and it abides forever. And I thank you that we have it to turn to. We have it for stability, for wisdom, for guidance. Father, we heard today there was a report issued, a Gallup survey, that trust in your word is at an all-time low. And it's just sad to read such things. But be that as it may, that's not the case here at Austin Bible Church, Father. We accept your truth as God-breathed and inspired, and it is sufficient for all things, Father. And we just thank you and praise you. We commit to you our time now. Bless our time. Open our eyes. Open our ears. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. So we do want to take a few questions, and I believe we covered everything there was last week, although I didn't ask. Dean had a question last week that I answered in his absence, and since I didn't get a follow-up email or text, I'm going to assume that the answer was adequate, and we'll let it go at that. So we're ready for some new questions tonight. We'll start with Doug over here. Is there a microphone ready to go? All righty. Doug gets our first question. It's really a tradition around here that we pick somebody that's on the farthest side of the room so that the microphone runner has to go the longest distance.
Thank you. Pastor Bob, can Nephilim procreate?
I have no idea. I pondered that. It's a great question. The text doesn't ever describe it that way. There are a little few hints every now and then, but even those passages, when they're talking about sons of Goliath, for example, may not be sons. They may be brothers. They may be brethren. They may be kinfolk. You know, I mean, it just depends on how you read the Hebrew, and even then the Hebrew does have some manuscript puzzles, some conundrums that have to be answered. So, you know, part of me says no, just simply because of the way nature works, that, you know, if you, you know, mules, other hybrids tend to be sterile, just as a rule. And so the idea that a Nephilim with a fallen angel for a father and a human being for a mother, the idea of that abomination replicating after its kind, it'd be hard to replicate after its kind if they're one of a kind. I mean, who would they mate with? Other women, you know, humans? So anyway, the Bible doesn't really say, and that's a long answer to a short question.
All right. Well, thank you. I didn't think about that.
Right.
Yeah, thank you.
And also, every giant that we know of is a male. There's not a female Nephilim that I've seen in the Scriptures. So, you know, Goliath and his brothers or his sons, they're all male. So if there's no giantesses, it's hard to say how that would work with a human woman. Okay. There's no angel women either.
That's right.
Yeah,
I'm with you there.
All right, now we're going to go to the back row, as far as we can stretch it, and then we'll come back up here. All right, Robert.
Going back to my question of a couple of weeks ago about Yahweh.
Oh, I was going to look that up, wasn't I? Yah and Yahweh. I didn't do that.
Okay. By the way, in the Lord of the Rings, there's no female dwarfs.
There's no believe. Yes, there are female dwarfs.
But where?
They're talked about. Gimli talks about them.
I know, but they're not visible.
Oh yeah. Well, okay. They're very private. All right, let me draw myself a note because I feel bad that I did not make a note on that. So, new note. Yah and Yahweh. No way, Yahweh. And I'll color it red so I don't miss it. And that was in Jeremiah 12 or somewhere that you had spotted that? I'll find it. Okay. And Tams had a question.
Not trying to get stuck on the word covenant, but you know, Jeremiah 31, God's going to write it on their heart, you know, his word on, yep, on the hearts and the minds of the Jewish people.
Mm-hmm.
Same principle, 2 Corinthians 3, not written with ink, but with the spirit of the living, not on tablets of stone. No. Well, not covenant, but not the same?
No.
Okay, what's different?
The language is similar, but similarity is not identity. So this is a great question. Let's go ahead and do something you can't do with a paper Bible. And we'll come to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. All right, so I'm glad you asked this. This is huge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Okay, this is the new covenant. And it's vital when you study it that you have the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, even the Mosaic covenant, all of that under your belt before you get to the new covenant, because all of this centers on Israel. With the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Church has nothing to do with that. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Again, that's not the church. You know, it wasn't the church fathers that came out of Egypt. It was Israel that came out of Egypt. And also, the church was never under Mosaic law. Why would we be under the new covenant? But this is a replacement for Mosaic law. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. So not only is it not with the church, it's with Israel, but it's with post-tribulational Israel. It's after they go through the tribulation, after they survive the day of the Lord. Only then, only when they are ushered into the millennium, or what I'm starting to call more lately the eschatological theocratic kingdom of the Lord, it's after those days. Now, I will put my law within them. All right? And do we have, does this get repeated in the New Testament? I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. On their heart, who's they?
Israel.
And how many hearts do they have? Their heart. Well, no, except for the moment, their hearts, plural, but that's fine. It's still not the church's heart. I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother. And by now, we're really off the rails. I think we've been off the rails for two or three verses already trying to shove the church into this. But the idea that they will not teach again, well, goodness gracious, what am I doing here then? I'm out of a job. I can't be a teacher. Why do we have pastor teachers in the church age if under these circumstances they don't teach? They will not teach again each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. Again, the them and the they, and that's all of this is Israel in this context. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now, when you get to that final part there, that's when people try to get back on the rails again, even though they've been off the rails for three verses, because they look at that and they say, oh, well, see, my sins are forgiven. And again, similarity does not mean identity. And we can observe the similarities and not fall for the idea that, well, this has to be that. So now when we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? The Corinthians were all wrapped up about the different speakers that they had and some they esteemed higher than others. He says, you are our letter. That's the Corinthian believers are the letter of recommendation. You are our letter, written on our hearts. So now there is a writing upon the heart that's similar as far as it goes. Somebody is writing on a heart, but it's not the Lord writing on Israel's heart, his law, after the tribulation. And it's not the law of God, it's the Corinthians, written on Paul's heart, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And so, yes, there's similarity because it's heart writing, but it's an entirely different thing that's getting written. In the kingdom, it's going to be the kingdom law that Yahweh himself writes upon the Jewish hearts. In Corinthians, it's the Corinthian believers that are written on Paul's hearts, Paul and his companions, Paul, Timothy, Sosthenes, whoever there the companions were here in the Corinthian correspondence. So the application today, I would say, Austin Bible Church, all y'all, you're written on my heart. Because this is how God has put us together as a flock, as a congregation. And so that's the parallel there. And then, by the way, when it comes down to talk about the adequacies, so you have heart writing way up here in verses 2 and 3, and then way down here in verse 6, you got new covenant that's mentioned, and that confuses people too. We have adequacy presently, right here, right now in the church age. Not, we have confidence through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Our adequacy is from God. So this is our present adequacy. We are not adequate in ourselves. I'm not a pastor because I deserve it. I'm not adequate in myself. None of us are. Nothing comes from ourselves, not in the church age. Our adequacy, present adequacy, church age adequacy, is from God. The total adequacy that we have for church age ministry. Who also, notice that also there, beyond everything that he does for us in the church age, he also has an additional adequacy getting us ready for the coming kingdom. Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. But notice that adequacy is additional. It's in addition. It's also, it's beyond all the church age adequacy that we see in verses 4 and 5. Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. And these are the deacon servants. And so I think that's powerful. I think Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. We are the deacons, the ministers of that new covenant, because we are in Christ. You know, he's the mediator between God and Israel, and we are in Christ as deacons, as ministers of this new covenant. So that's again a long answer to a short question there, but the writing of Jeremiah 31 and the writing of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, similar, because it is writing, it is written information, and it's on human hearts, but you see it's totally different context between Israel and the kingdom and the church today on earth. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I was also seeing it like, you know, you pointed out, you know, the survey and people just don't see it as the word of God. Uh-huh. You know, I used to do my chair of street preaching and so, you know, and I'd say, see, it's not written with ink. And some people, yes, it is. I mean, I've got my Bible open. Look, it's written with ink, you know, but if you don't believe it's, yes, it's ink on paper, but if you have to believe it's written by the Spirit mm-hmm. of the living God, and well, it's ink on paper. And I would point it out, well, that's not ink coming out of my mouth.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
You know what I mean?
Right. Well, ink on a page or pixels on a screen.
Yeah, that's
or...
just so it can get in the heart and ultimately, you know. And if you don't see it that way, then, you don't see it. It's not the way. It's just ink on paper. It's not. You have to believe it's written with the Spirit of God.
Well, the living and abiding Word of God, that's what gets communicated. And that's what, we accept by faith. And that's what gets hidden in our hearts. Thy word I have hidden my heart that I might not sin against thee. That's right. All right. Well, those are outstanding questions, and I jotted myself a note for this Yah and Yahweh question that Robert had, and I'll have an answer for that ready for next week. Let's go ahead and turn to Proverbs 30. Thank you for running the microphone. And we now have 45 minutes to cover 30 and 31. It's going to go real quick, by the way. This is going to be an easy night. Because, we'll probably spend the bulk of our time in Proverbs 30, and then we'll get to Proverbs 31, and I'll just point to my wife. Say, any questions? I mean, what an easy chapter. But we'll start with Proverbs 30. The words of Augur. Who's this guy? Now, it's useful for us, too. I'm glad that we took the time last night when we were in Proverbs 25:1 and showed you that these also are the Proverbs of Solomon, so that we have various section headings in various points in the book. 1:1, 10:1, 25:1, even way up in 24 or 23:16 in there somewhere, there's another heading about the words of the wise. Yeah, I'm not going to find it tonight. Anyway, there's other, might be 24. It doesn't matter. There are other section headings in the text itself that give you an idea that this is a separate unit. This is a collection of proverbs that was then added, appended, that it was attached, right? So if originally the very first collection of proverbs was parental wisdom, chapters 1 through 9, the bulk of which was undoubtedly David and Bathsheba that they grounded Solomon in his childhood, and then he put to written form early in his reign. And then 10 through 24 would be the bulk of canonical proverbs at the time of Solomon's death. So that when Solomon dies, then the book of Proverbs in the Hebrew Scriptures was basically chapters 1 through 24. There were additional proverbs that he wrote in his lifetime, but they had not been canonized until much later. Okay, as in the case of the days of Hezekiah, when chapters 25 through 29 were then added to the canon of Scripture, right? Now, that's all the work of the Holy Spirit. That's all the function of the Holy Spirit through inspiration and canonization, and those are important studies, and we're not afraid of any of that. Just like the sacred work of editors and arrangers and compilers when they took all the Psalms that David wrote and they started numbering them and putting them in order, 1 through 150. Okay, because David didn't write them in that order, just as these Proverbs weren't written in this order, but this is how they were arranged, compiled, collected, and canonized by the leading of the Holy Spirit. So, chapter 30 was not by Solomon. Chapter 30 was by a guy named Augur. Who was Augur? I have no idea. But he's introduced here, and we have some little hints at background information. Same thing with chapter 31. The wisdom of Lemuel, which his mother taught him. Who was Lemuel? More important than that, who was his mother? Right? We don't know. But they were canonized as these chapters were added to the final form that Proverbs took. And that's the form that was placed in the canon, the form that we have to this day. So the words of Augur, the son of Jacob, the oracle. The man declares to Ithiel, and to Ukal, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, or his son's name? Surely you know." Now, let me tell you right here, this is a verse I could spend the rest of my life on and never exhaust it, because there is a lot here related to things connected to paterology, connected to the Father and the Son, connected to Proverbs 8 and the firstborn of all creation, connected to a whole lot of things that we won't get into tonight. But this is, I'm thankful that Augur got attached to the book of Proverbs, just like I'm thankful that Lemuel got attached to the book of Proverbs. So in the notes, I put down here vocabulary and other notes. Augur, the son of Jacob, he is the author of this chapter. Augur just means gathered, and Yaka is blameless. So we could say gathered the son of blameless. Some have viewed gathered as the son of blameless as poetic language referring to Solomon, the son of David. Because Solomon gathered a bunch of wisdom from a bunch of kingdoms all around the place, and he was the son of blameless. Well, David was hardly blameless. He was a man after God's own heart, but he was a huge sinner. And anyway, there's no need to make this Solomon authorship unless you insist upon it. It's like the people who insist that they have an emotional attachment more than anything else. And I think the same thing happens in the New Testament with Paul. They want Paul to be the 12th apostle. They want Paul to be the replacement for Judas. And it's just an emotionalism that's not grounded in the text anywhere. I'm okay with Augur being the author of this chapter. It is better to accept that Augur is otherwise unknown to the readers of Scripture, as are his two pupils, Ithiel and Ukal. I mean, if you do go so far as to insist upon the fact, I'll say, okay, I'll play your game. Solomon, this is Solomon, the son of David. Well, then who are Ithiel and Ukal? You haven't really solved that problem, so you've only solved half of your issue here, and you haven't really accomplished anything in my mind. I'd rather just leave them unknown. Augur begins his proverbial message with a declaration of humility and a stated desire to know by name the Holy One and His Son. He wants to be in a by-name personal relationship, an intimate named relationship with the Holy One and His Son. That is marvelous in my mind. This reflects a recognition of paedrology and the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ in a remarkable way that hopefully in future studies we'll be able to expand this verse even more. All right, so what is his name or his son's name? The idea of ascending and descending. This comes to the really some core issues related to the Word of God. Remember, Satan in his fall vowed to ascend. He was not happy with his placement, and he was very displeased at being so low. He wanted to ascend above the heights of the clouds. He wanted to ascend to be equal with the Most High God. He was not pleased to be as unascended as the Father put him. And yet Jesus is the one who descended. He lowered himself. He was made for a little while lower than the angels and descended even below humanity, descended to the depths of the earth, and then ascended to the Father's right hand and led captivity captive in the victory of the resurrection. So ascending and descending is marvelous. Humans can't do this. Obviously, gathering wind in your fist and wrapping waters in your garment. And clearly, this is divine prerogative here that only God can do. But if God has a chosen son that he has appointed to do some of these things in his name, then Augur wants to meet this God, and he wants to know him personally and intimately. Augur then teaches the primacy of Scripture in verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. God doesn't need any help. Doesn't need any help keeping his promises. Doesn't need any help adding to what it is he has already declared. He has given the complete revelation for each stage, for each unfolding. Okay? It has come in stages. It has come in progressive revelation throughout the progress of the Hebrew canon. Then after a 400-year reign of silence, there was a progressive revelation through the Greek canon of Scripture, some 60-odd years of progressive revelation there in the New Testament era, and then stopped it again, more silence. We have the Hebrew canon and the Greek canon, and that is all things necessary for life and godliness. And we need to have a high regard of Scripture, even as Job had, even as Augur has here. This is a pretty neat text. I like it. Augur has two basic daily prayer requests. Two things I ask of you. You know, like he wakes up first thing in the morning, he's got two things he's going to be asking for. Two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep discretion and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Now, if that seems like two, it kind of is. But it depends on how you outline it and how you structure it. You can see two broad items and then some explanations that are also given. But two basic daily prayer requests. The spiritual life request, protect him from the false message of evil. Keep deception and lies far from me. That's the first thing. He wants to walk in truth. He wants to know the name of God. He wants to know his son. He wants to know truth. He wants to be protected against the lie. And then the temporal life request, provide him with sufficient provision for the day. Sufficient. Right? Adequate. Give us this day my daily bread. It's adequate. It's sufficient. Not too much. Not too little. Okay? And so, you know, in a lot of ways, you can almost see the Lord's Prayer or a form of it, you know, kind of buried in this, or an incipient version of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil on a spiritual side of things. Keep deception and lies far from me. You can kind of see that. And then give us this day our daily bread with, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. So you can kind of see some incipient forms there. Anyway, not too much, not too little. Because if I have too much, then I'm just going to be full of myself and deny you and say, who is Yahweh? Or if I have too little, then, you know, I may turn to crime or may steal or may do something shameful to the name of the Lord. The poetry here takes Yahweh in as a parallel equivalent to my God. So if Augur is a Gentile, he knows Yahweh. Okay? It's quite likely Augur is a Gentile. It's quite likely that Shmuel is a Gentile and his mom is a Gentile, as far as we know. All right. Augur describes a generation that follows Satan's self-centered system. So verse 10 says, do not slander a slave to his master, or he will curse you and you will be found guilty. I actually did not put a point of study on that verse. That's an interesting verse. Verse 11, but do not slander a slave to his master. You know? I think also that we got some parallels there too with respect to don't judge the servant of another to his own master, he stands or falls. So it goes both ways related to the master and the slave. All right, verse 11, there is a kind of a man. Do you know who he's talking about? We're surrounded by him. It's almost like he wrote this in 2022 America. There is a kind of a man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. Or there is a generation. There is a generation who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. So there's a complete disconnect with previous generations and no love, no respect, no honoring, and inventing their own standards of righteousness, inventing their own standards of purity. What's acceptable in culture and society? There's a generation, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. There is a generation of man whose teeth are like swords, and his jaw teeth like knives, to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. And so you have this generation he's describing. You think, man, this is us. This is us. Anyway, no satisfaction. Three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. This is the X and the X plus one formula that we get into here. Sheol and the barren womb, earth that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, four which I do not understand. Again, it's X and X plus one. Anytime you have this, sometimes it's three and four, sometimes it's six and seven, sometimes it's two or three. It could be any of these issues, but in the Hebrew poetry, it's described this way. This is, they have a number, and then whatever that number is, plus one more, right? And that just kind of shows you that's the point of emphasis. That's the main point that's being driven at. That's the straw that breaks the camel's back. That's the one that just went one too far, right? A bridge too far. So, four, which I do not understand. This is Augur here describing the necessity for wisdom in romantic relationships. All right, so the way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the middle of the sea. That doesn't sound romantic. The way of a man with a maid. Okay? And that's when you want to start looking at eagles and snakes and ships again and say, okay, let me figure those out first. It is kind of an interesting progression here, though. Romantic relationships may soar high, indicating great happiness, if you want to use the eagle metaphor for that. Romantic relationships may slither low. The serpent metaphor, if you want to take that, indicating great misery. Romantic relationships are subject to stormy winds, i.e. the ship metaphor, indicating the precarious nature of romance. You know, ships passing in the night or other language that we use. You've probably noticed this already. Poets and musicians think differently from normal people, right? And so they'll put things into a structure that, you know, we have to read it 5 or 6 times to figure out what they were getting at. But then the way of a man with a maid. And the way God designed it, with the beauty and the simplicity and the purity and the joys and all of what God supplied, going back to the beginning with a man leaving father and mother and cleaving to one another, the two shall be one flesh. The design that he put in place for humanity's blessing is a beautiful, precious thing. This world, of course, throws it out the window and invents its own standards. And that's not unique to American culture. It has always been that way to the ancient world and ever since. And so we see how the wisdom in the romantic relationship is particularly vital because the world system has a totally different standard for sexual activity. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, "I have done no wrong." Finds a way to excuse what she's doing there just with a self-righteous, self-justification, a way to deny God's standard is not what it is, and even if it is what it is, who cares? And we're going to do what we're going to do, regardless of whether God says it's right or wrong. Now, guess what? It's wrong. You are an adulterous woman. And you can say you've done nothing wrong, but at the judgment seat, you'll find out otherwise. All right, under 3 things, the earth quakes. Under 4, it cannot bear up. Well, Augur really loves these, 3 and 4. Augur describes the nature of improper promotion and the wisdom that is found in the little things. So, under 3 things, the earth quakes. Under 4, it cannot bear up. Under a slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is satisfied with food. Under an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. Four things are small on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are not a strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. The Shephanim are not a mighty people, yet they make their houses in the rocks. Anybody know what a Shephanim is? Neither do they. Okay. Neither do the rabbis. But Shephanim, rock badger, small, shy, furry animals, Hyrax syriacus, found in the peninsula of the Sinai in northern Israel and the region surrounding the Dead Sea. King James calls them conies. The original New American Standard, that's the 1977 New American Standard, called them badgers. Right? Badgers? Do we need badgers? Let me go ahead, since I created this thing, the NASB editions. We can take a look at them. So yeah, in the NASB 95, calls them Shephanim with a footnote. In the original NASB, just called them badgers. And then the new updated, the latest, greatest, if you want to go get a 2021 or 20, whatever they call it, the 2020 NASB, then they're called the rock hyraxes. So they're struggling to, I think it, just leave it Hebrew, Shephanim. All right. But boy, keep hyraxes in your pocket for the next time you play Scrabble. It's a great word. Locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. The lizard you may grasp with the hands, yet it is in king's palaces. There are 3 things which are stately in their march, even 4 which are stately when they walk. Augur then is illustrating examples of majestic parades and the dangers of self-exaltation. So stately in their march, even 4 stately when they walk. The lion, which is mighty among the beasts and does not retreat before any. You know, the majesty of the lion walking past. The strutting rooster, the male goat also, and a king when his army is with him. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have plotted evil, put your hand on your mouth. For the churning of milk produces butter, and pressing the nose brings forth blood. So the churning of anger produces strife. Looking forward to meeting Augur one of these days. He left us a pretty neat chapter there. Okay, which gets us now to the words of Lemuel. King Lemuel is the author of Proverbs 31. Now, the L part of Lemuel speaks of God, and so the name means for God or on behalf of God. The oracle, which his mother taught him. Some have viewed Lemuel as a mother's name, a pet name, Bathsheba's pet name for Solomon, but there's no indication in the text that she ever called him that. In fact, he was called, he was given a pet name at his birth, Jeduthun, and he never used that name either. It is better to accept the fact that Lemuel and his mother are otherwise unknown to the readers of Scripture, the same conclusion I came to with chapter 30 and Augur. Lemuel's mother warned him against dangers to his throne, things that kings need to look out for, women and alcohol. Okay? What, O my son, and what, O son of my womb, and what, O son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink. Not that you can't or that you shouldn't, but just know what you're doing and don't let it consume you. Don't let it impair your judgment. You got a weight of responsibility on your shoulders. For they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. Yeah, if the king's a drunk and can't remember what the decree he issued last night in his drunken rage, that's not good. He probably appointed his horse as a consul or something. When Caligula did that, or was it Nero? One of the Caesars did that. Anyway, give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. Now, that's kind of curious, too, almost like Ecclesiastes here in a couple of verses, where it's a human viewpoint perspective. But what it is, it's the mother's contrast between her son, who has all this responsibility, and, some poor guy that's struggling, and he doesn't have that responsibility, and you don't hold it against him if he's finding some relaxation in this beverage. All right. Lemuel's mother admonished him to fulfill his responsibilities to the afflicted and the needy. Why are you king? Why did God put you on that throne? What does God expect of you once you're there? Are you there just to strut around like a lion or a rooster or stand in front of your army all impressive of how great you are? Or are you an instrument of God's justice, an instrument of God's faithfulness and provision? Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. You know, understand, just as God is the champion of the widow and the orphan, understand that the king can take that role as well in his own capacity. And the basis for this, by the way, it comes down through Western civilization, comes down through common law, comes down through English tradition, American tradition. This is the concept in which the executive has broad power for clemency, for issuing of pardons, and for a display of executive mercy as a champion when nobody else can speak in such a way. Anyway, I find that interesting as well. Okay, which gets us now to the poem, gets us to the acrostic, verses 10 and following. The Virtuous Woman is a song taught by Lemuel's mother. Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31. It is a song. It is to be memorized. And I would expect that little Jewish girls could learn this and memorize it because it's alphabetical. It'd be like learning in English and learning a 26-verse poem that starts with A, B, C, D, and just work your way through the alphabet that way. The song is an acrostic psalm, each verse beginning with a sequential letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Psalms begins with the ideal man. Proverbs concludes with the ideal woman. I think that's curious. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. All right, so that's a godly man. That's a man that's in the Word of God. That's a man that leads his family, leads his home. That's the ideal man. Happy is the man. Well, Proverbs concludes with the ideal woman. This is what we're looking for if you're not married and you're asking God to provide for you in this capacity. An excellent wife who can find. This is the woman of excellence. This is the, if it was a man with this terminology, the Gibor HaChayil that we've seen, like Boaz and David and so many others, King Saul, and time again, all of the 30 mighty men of David, every time we encounter the Gibor, the mighty man of valor, HaChayil, that's the Chayil is the valor, because this speaks to the expectations of that role, the expectations of what it means to be a man. And whereas if you're faithful to the Lord and you're accomplishing what a man of valor would accomplish, okay? And so when you think about, well, what does the word valor mean, right? Well, it's different for men and for women. This is a woman of valor, but her valor doesn't come on the battlefield. It doesn't come in the things that the husband is expected to do, the man is expected to do, the king, the warrior, what have you. We'll see her role, and we see what she does for her husband, for her children, for her maidens, for her extended household, for her community. And it's just the same valor. It's the same chayil. It's the same courage under fire, the same battlefield courage as standing there in the field in the Valley of Giants facing Goliath. Okay, it's just applied to the domestic pursuits. It's applied to the family role of what this woman is expected to achieve. All right. So an excellent wife who can find her worth is far above jewels. Every woman should strive to be an Eshef Chayil, a woman of excellence. As Ruth was called in Ruth 3:11, Boaz said, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a Eshef Chayil, a woman of excellence." So we say it's inner beauty, that it's internalized, and it is, but just because it's inner beauty doesn't make it top secret and unobserved. It is very observed, and the husband sees it, the town sees it, the community sees it. It is well known, and this is the woman that other women are pointing to. Mothers are pointing to these women, to their daughters, to their maidens, and pointing to other women also for different reasons. the negative example as well as the positive example. So every man should search for such a woman to be his wife. A husband can trust his wife because he trusts in the Lord who provided his wife for him. Okay? And so I'm trying to spell out with each of these sub-points, the Aleph point, the Beth point, the Gimel point. Did you notice that main point 5, the acrostic, doesn't have an A, B, C, D, E? Instead, it has an Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth all the way down. Okay? And so the Aleph starts this verse here in verse 10, and Aleph is the first letter of Asheth. It's the first letter of woman. And then Beth is the first letter of the verb batach, to trust. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. He can trust in her. Now, this appears to be somewhat contradictory, because cursed is the man who trusts in man. We're supposed to trust in the Lord. The Lord is the only object of our faith. Yes, that's true, related to our spiritual faith and whatnot. Our faith is in the Lord, but as an extension of that is in the woman that the Lord provided, right? It's like women. You're subject to your husbands as unto the Lord. You're not subject to your husbands because they deserve it or because they're so smart or because they have all the answers. It's as unto the Lord. You're subject to your husband because he's the husband the Lord gave for you. And to defy that would be defying the Lord. Just like the husband trusting his wife, trusting his heart can trust her because she is the Lord's blessing for him. So he can trust his wife because he trusts in the Lord who provided this wife for him. Again, Psalm 22, verses 4 and 5, where we have the appropriate trust. They trust and are not disappointed. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. So it's God's provision. 19:14, house and wealth are inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Verse 12, she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Okay, the woman of excellence does this. Now, on occasion, the woman of excellence doesn't act like a woman of excellence. And every woman of excellence can be out of fellowship on any given day. But we understand how this works. So she should gamal. This is the gamal verse. Gamal, to express bountiful goodness to her husband. She should gamal, express bountiful goodness to her husband. It's like Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, outdo one another in honor, be so bountiful in the expression of goodness, not evil, all the days of her life. And we've taught this as well, just like with Eve, just like with other cases, the one that is designed to bless you the most is also capable of hurting you the worst, right? Because with that love, with that attachment, as the two become one, with that is built in the vulnerability that goes with that, that's subject to hurt, damage, and so forth. All right. Her bountiful goodness comes as she darash, hunts for craft materials. This excellent woman is very crafty, and she's always hunting. In verse 13, she's on the prowl. She's hunting. What's she hunting for? Crafts. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. And really, the darash hunting is kind of interesting, searching for these craft materials, the wool and the flax, the things that she can work herself. She's also like a merchant ship. Now, some of these things we've got to be careful with, just like with Song of Solomon. Some of the flattery in Song of Solomon is lost to our culture. You know, if I tell my wife that her nose is like the Tower of David, there are expressions, or that she's like a merchant ship. Okay? Let that go for a moment. How is she like a merchant ship? There's the question. Well, she brings her food from afar. This is the issue. So she becomes like merchant ships bringing her food from afar. So willing to go that extra mile, willing to go the further distance, willing to put in the greater effort. Whereas, you know, the shorter distance, the more local product, is anyone can get that. But the further distance, the further product, looking far and wide, bringing her food from afar, that's what makes her merchant ship like. All right. And this one's a bit of a cheat, too, I think. The haya is kind of a cheat. I think the wow is kind of a cheat. But that's okay. I didn't write it. And God sanctified it. The Holy Spirit put it in the Bible, so he didn't consider it too bad of a cheat. But you can stick a wow in front of any word really you want and just makes it as an and. And anyway. You have the and in verse 15. She rises while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. So not only is she traveling extra distance in geography and space, but also in time. She's staying up later. She's getting up earlier. She's extending the profitable period of the day. Rising also while it is still night, giving food to her household and portions to her maidens. So rising early to start the day right. She also engages in productive financial endeavors on behalf of the family income as she, Zamam, considers wise real estate investments. All right, so some other things we're going to see here before I get to verse 16. Her household, that's more than just the husband and the kids. Okay, there are extended members of the household. There are servants. There are hirelings. There are slaves. There are, and we see the maidens here as well, giving portions to her maidens. Who are her maidens? What size house is this, too, by the way? All right, she considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, and she plants a vineyard. So you, obviously you're seeing the economic activity here, the real estate endeavors, land speculation, or other kind of investments that she's involved with. And she has the freedom to do this, right? She's not, you know, it's curious to me the way that feminists today, they mock biblical norms and standards, and they talk about Bible times as if it's, you know, women are property and whatever, and they're bought and sold between men as they're given in marriage and whatnot, failing to see how actively contributing they are in each generation and the role that they have in all of these things. But she's got this freedom to consider the field and to buy it. You know, she's not, she has the freedom to do that. She's not asking permission and doesn't have to get Boaz's approval. Okay. And from her earnings, she plants a vineyard. So she has income, she has profit, and she reinvests that profit. Investing now in a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. Verse 17, this is the Chith verse. She, Chager, girds her loins with strength and makes her arms strong. Herself or her loins, making her arms strong. Her godly work leaves a good ta'am, taste in her mouth, as she understands the value of her work assignment. She senses or she tastes the that her gain is good. So she's not gleaning her own self-worth, her own self-esteem. She's not finding her value in what Cosmopolitan says or what the magazines say or what the culture says gives her value. She can taste it for herself in the production that she has as unto the Lord. She senses, she tastes that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. So we already saw the early rising and now the late rising. Her yad, her hands and palms are busy at night. That's verse 19. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hands grasp the spindle. Two different words for hands. Yad for hand, and there's a different word that's used for palms. Both in the poetry used, you know, in parallel like this. But I think it starts with the yod so that you get the yod verse in the poetry. Got to follow the alphabet. And then her palms, her kaf. So we're going from yod to kaf. Because now we have verse 20. She extends her hand to the poor. She stretches out her hands to the needy. So this is kind of fun. It's used both. The yod and the kaf both. In verse 19, it's yod first and then kaf, and then in verse 20, it's the other way around. Her kaf, her palms, and her yod, her hands. Anyway, extending her hand to the poor, she stretches out her hand to the needy. So her hands and her palms are busy at night so that her palms and her hands can be gracious to the poor and needy. She has generosity beyond her household. Generosity beyond her husband, beyond her children, beyond her slaves, beyond her maidens, beyond her household, stretching to the poor and the needy. She does not fear. I think this is another cheat. The low is just a way of saying not, or it's a negation particle. But she does not fear for her household because the Lord has graciously provided for them. Verse 21, she's not afraid of the snow. For her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. So she has a confidence based upon God's faithfulness. She does not crave her husband's gifts, as she has manufactured her own marbadim, her own bedding and formal wear. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. You know, some of this, it's kind of interesting. There's a whole lot of independence in this. From 10 to 31, there's a whole lot of independence for this woman who is not independent. She is under her husband's headship. She is her husband's helpmate. She was created for his sake, not him for her sake. And yet with all of this unity in the marriage, the two do become one flesh. But notice the freedom that she has. It's not slavery. It's not that she's trapped or she's somehow, her life is over, she's the dead end of marriage and all this other stuff. Look at all this freedom that she has, making coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and what? What color there? Isn't that great? All right. I forget how to say purple in Hebrew. All right. Her husband is known because of her godliness and blessing towards him. I think this is another acrostic saving cheat, but that's okay. The verb yada is the verb to know. But if you put it in the nifal stem, if you make it a passive verb, then you can start it with an N instead of starting it with a Y. And so that's what Lemuel does here, or Lemuel's mother, whoever wrote this poem originally. So with another acrostic saving cheat, no doubt, known. He is known. He is known. Her husband is known. What's he known for? Her husband. That's what he's known for. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She has additional income through selling linen wraps and belts, selling these sadin, these linen wraps, these belts. She makes linen garments and sells them. She supplies belts to the tradesmen. So how many different revenue streams have we seen so far? Right? From the real estate to the ships that sailed whatever distance and the land and just different things that she has manufactured. She has worked with her hands. Here's another revenue stream, linen garments and belts. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. This is the ayin. She has dressed herself with spiritual oz, spiritual strength and dignity. Oz and dignity are her clothing. And what is it that makes her strong? What is it that's the source of all this strength? She strengthens herself, but how is that? She girds her loins with strength. Well, how is that? Through her own human wisdom, through her own human effort, or through her service to the Lord? She's in the Word of God. She's learning the Word. She's living the Word. She's serving the Lord in this place that He has assigned for her. And she smiles at the future. Anyway, if you want some other verses on this, 1 Timothy 2, women to adorn themselves, 1 Peter 3, the inner beauty. This is what she's dressing herself with. A spiritually mature woman dresses like no other. Her pay, her mouth, is a source of wisdom and kind teaching for her children. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She is Tzafath, a watchman for the ways of her household. If you think about Tzafath, you think about Zephaniah, you think about other Hebrew vocabulary there. That's what she is, a watchman. Looking well to the ways of her household, does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her. Her children and her husband, kum, that is rise. They rise to bless her and praise her. Why? For excelling in comparison to many other noble women. The Rab speaks about many. Many daughters have got done nobly. I mean, there's all kinds of women out there. There's all kinds of good women out there. But she excels them all. Excelling in comparison to many other noble women. And however many there are and wherever they are and whoever they are is irrelevant. For this husband and for these children, she's number one. There's no question on that. Outer beauty is sheker, deceitful and empty. Women should be striving for inner beauty. That should be the priority for men to seek as well. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. But like I always said, it's icing on the cake, right? When she has the inner beauty and she's drop-dead gorgeous. All right. And then men are commanded. Men are commanded. And this is also kind of a bit of a cheat, but it takes this command and puts it in this stem so it can start with the tau. Men are commanded to grant the woman of excellence the fruit of her hands. Give her the product of her hands. Let her works praise her in the gates. really that final verse isn't a description of her as much as it is a command for her husband to celebrate her for what she's done and who she is. Men are commanded to grant the woman of excellence. You know, and the New Testament does likewise. Grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. 1 Peter 3:7. All right, well, we're at the end of the hour. So that's day 189. We'll come back tomorrow for day 190. And we're going to knock out some more of these Psalms. Psalm 42 through 46 tomorrow night. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. I thank you for the virtuous woman that is described here in the scriptures. That's the goal of the women of this congregation, just as being a man of excellence is the goal of the men of this congregation. I thank you, Father, that your word lays out what's expected of our men, what's expected of our women. And male and female, he created them, Father. It's really simple, but our generation is so lost and confused. I pray that we can hold forth the truth, even as the general public at large diminishes in their reverence for your word more and more, seemingly, with each passing day. So, Father, we come to you with this joy, and we thank you for being faithful. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.